many things are helpful. One thing is absolutely indispensable. And then the other note, I like for you to print in capital letters the two words, helpless dependence. Everything that stimulates my helpless dependence on the Lord is a forward step in the knowledge of His Word. The first principle is to get a bird's eye view of the book of Deuteronomy as a whole. Now in this outline I've given you to show the factual content, I'd like for you to circle the word sermon all three times. Chapters 1 to 4, the sermons of Moses. Chapters 5 to 26, the sermons of Moses. Chapters 27 to 30, the sermons of Moses. Now, the reason I want you to circle those words is to emphasize the general nature of the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is what we would call a book of homiletics. It's a book of inspired homiletics. Homiletics is simply preaching principles. And you see, this book looks back over the past history as well as from the standpoint of prophecy into the future in terms of sermons. In other words, if you were going to file Deuteronomy away in your library separately by itself, you'd put it under the heading of homiletics. It's a great book of inspired homiletics. Alongside these different divisions, I'd like for you to write certain key expressions. Chapters 1 to 4 are the sermons of Moses, which review the journeyings of God's people. Alongside that, would you please write the backward look. The purpose of this is to look back into the past. One key word of Deuteronomy is the word remember. One person drew a picture on a certain occasion just to give a visual image of Deuteronomy, and his picture was a very interesting one. It was a picture of a string tied around a finger. You know how you use that expression, tie a string around a finger, so you won't forget. Well, that's one visual image of a big part of Deuteronomy. Tie a string around your finger, remember the past. Now, one reason why this is so practical is that it balances the truth of Philippians 3:13 in the New Testament. Philippians 3:13 in the New Testament says, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing on to the things which are before. Now, that's one side of the truth. We are to forget the past. The other side of the truth is that we are to remember the past. Now, how do you put those two things together? You put them together when you realize the context of Philippians 3:13. It's the figure of an athlete running a race. And the idea is, in running the race, don't look back. If you look back, you're a goner. You'll never have an opportunity to win the race. In other words, what am I to forget about the past? I'm to forget everything about the past that keeps me from running the race now. You're to forget everything about the past that keeps you from running the race now. Now, that's true of bad things, and it's true of good things. We're to forget past failures that keep us from running the race now. We're to forget past victories that keep us from running the race now. That's one side of the truth, forgetting the past. The other side of the truth is remember the past. And what are we to remember about the past? Everything about the past that helps us to run the race now. And that's what Deuteronomy is talking about. So that's one of your key words. So in this first section, you have the backward look. And then by chapters 5 to 26, the sermons of Moses, which review the law of God, will you please write the upward look? Look up to the Lord now in the present in order to obey Him. Now, you see, it's on the basis of these chapters that we get the name Deuteronomy. You know what the word means. Deuteros means second. Nomos means law. And the book of Deuteronomy means simply the second law. Some people don't like that title, but it's a good title. I believe it's providentially guided by God that we should call it the book of Deuteronomy, because the big part of the book is a review of the law of God. And the point of it is the upward look. Then by chapters 27 to 30,
the sermons of Moses that predicts the future of Israel, will you write the forward look? These are great chapters on prophecy, looking into the future of Israel. Some of this is bright. Most of it's dark. And the reason why most of it's dark is because Israel, as a nation, disobeyed God. And this is looking into the future and warning against the sin of disobedience. State clearly what you believe to be the theme or central message of Deuteronomy. The theme can be stated in three simple words. Possession through obedience. Possession through obedience. It's an interesting thing that the word possession occurs about 42 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And you see, the background of it is this. Deuteronomy comes in the last month of the 40 years in the wilderness. God's people are in camp on the plains of Moab, on the borders of Canaan. They're ready to go in. And then with 2 to 3 million Israelites spread out in the plains of Moab, Moses preaches these great sermons. Now, most commentators find at least 3 or 4 different sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. Some find as many as 8 different sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. We don't know the exact number. But what's the purpose of these sermons? What is Moses talking about? And the answer is in these 3 words, possession through obedience. How is Israel going to possess the land of Canaan? They've come now right to the borders of the land. How are they going to possess it? Well, there are many different individual answers given. But the all-inclusive answer is this one, possession through obedience. Then I've asked you to draw a simple diagram which will aid you in securing a bird's eye view of the entire book of Deuteronomy. Here's my diagram for the book. First, I begin with a thickly shaded heart. And the reason, again, why I use a thickly shaded figure is to note the foundational character of each book in the Pentateuch. Genesis is especially the book of foundation, but the whole Pentateuch is foundational. And that's why I use a thickly shaded figure for each. Then, inside that heart, I write the simple question, how? Deuteronomy is answering this question, how can I get this message down into my own life? You see, you've had the first 4 books, and the first 4 books have told the story. And then when you have the story told in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, you have a book of sermons that looks back over what's gone before, and it answers the question, how? Deuteronomy, in a special way, is the how part of the Pentateuch. You'll remember that I assigned you to read Deuteronomy in your quiet time. And one reason I assigned you to read it in your quiet time is that it's the most devotional book of the Pentateuch. And what makes it the most devotional book? It's a book of sermons that tell you how to get this thing down into your life. The first 4 books have something of the how. But the first 4 books are primarily the why. What happens positively? What happens negatively? And then Deuteronomy tells you how. How can I be delivered from the wrong kind of experience I've been reading about? And how can I have the right kind of experience? And the answer is possession comes through obedience. Now over on this side, I want to start with the basic answer. How can I possess the land? The basic answer is the arrow pointing upward to God Himself. By the upward look. Now watch. The upward look is strengthened by the backward look and by the forward look. Why does Moses in these sermons look backward to the past dealings of God with his people? The answer is he looked backward in order to strengthen the upward look. You see, that's the inspired way of studying past history. Why are we to study past history? Just to learn something about the past? No, we're to study past history in order to strengthen the upward look in the present moment. Then here's the inspired way of studying prophecy. the forward look into the future, chapters 27 to 30. What's the purpose of studying what's going to happen in the future? And the answer again is the same, to strengthen the upward look in the present moment. Now, look, I want to add something here. I have a plus and minus sign by the backward look and a plus and minus sign by the forward look. As Moses preaches these sermons reviewing God's past dealings, he reviews God's past positive dealings and God's past negative dealings. In other words, Deuteronomy is a great book on obedience. It's also a great book on disobedience. It presents the truth both positively and negatively. I've warned you earlier that you never really know a subject unless you know it both positively and negatively. And that's what the backward look does. It reviews the plus side and the minus side of God's dealing. Then as he looks into the future and predicts the future, he does the same thing. He predicts the plus side and the minus side of God's dealing. What will happen if we obey the Lord? That's the plus side. What will happen if we disobey the Lord? So that's the brief diagram that I use for the book of Deuteronomy. How can I get this into my heart? How can I get this down into my experience? The answer is through the upward look, which is strengthened by the backward look and the forward look. Our second principle is to relate the book of Deuteronomy to the history of redemption. Please notice your opening statement here. The importance of Moses' sermons in the onward flow of God's redemptive purposes lay in the fact that they were one of the final purifying agencies which God used to prepare his people for life in the land of Canaan. What facts about Moses' sermons made them so effective as a purifying agency? Now, we say that Israel under Joshua in the land of Canaan was at its highest spiritual watermark. Later on, under David and Solomon, Israel was at its high watermark of expanse and outward prosperity. But under Joshua, Israel was at its highest spiritual watermark. Here's one thing that caused that high spiritual watermark. It's these wonderful sermons of Moses recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. In the last month before God's people went in, they had these wonderful sermons. With that in mind, I want to mention four things about Moses' sermons which made them so effective as a purifying agency. The first thing was the life of the preachers. Moses' life was behind them. You heard the expression often used in a proverbial sense, the man behind the gun. You say it's the man behind the gun that makes the difference. And when you apply that figuratively, you mean the man behind the message. It's true in his own life. Oh, the main thing about a preacher is this. Has the message really gripped him? Has the message really gripped him? If it hasn't gripped him, there's not much to it. It may be true from beginning to end, but if it hadn't gripped him, God won't use it to any marked degree. God is sovereign, and he can use his word, regardless of who preaches it. But the general rule is, it must grip the person. You know what I've found through the years? That oftentimes, when I'm thoroughly gripped by a message, it changes my delivery. It changes my tonal quality. Now, one way to work on tonal qualities is to work from the outside in and to practice a great deal on inflection and things like that. I believe there's a place for that if it's superstructural and not foundational. But oh, the main thing that controls the tone of the voice is what's on the inside. I heard a preacher say one time that every time before he preached, he asked God to control the tone of his voice. And he didn't mean that he asked God to control the tone of his voice just from the standpoint of inflection and that kind of thing, but much deeper than that. Well, how does God control the tone of my voice? By controlling my heart. And if I'm really gripped by the message, oh, what a difference that thing makes. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And oh, I long for more of that, students, in my life, but I long for more of it in your life. That God will so grip your heart with the message, you'll feel as if you'd die if you couldn't give it out to others. Well, Moses had these things true in his own life. It's the man behind the gun that made the difference. Let me give you two illustrations of this. One is Numbers 12, verse 3. In Numbers 12, 3, the Holy Spirit says that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Now, sometimes we flatter. Flattery is an insincere compliment. God often compliments, but he never flatters. He never gives an insincere compliment. Oh, what a compliment this was. Numbers 12, verse 3, to say that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. And then Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, in the last chapter, says that there hath not arisen a prophet in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Isn't that wonderful? Deuteronomy 34, 10, the very last chapter of the book, that God knew Moses face to face in a unique way. Oh, that's the very foundation of preaching. It's to know God face to face and to have God know you face to face. And then the second thing is the wonder of Moses' sermon. The wonder of Moses' sermon. I have in my library one or more volumes containing the sermons of great preachers throughout church history. And of course, there are many of these that are wonderful. Probably you're familiar with Jonathan Edwards' great sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's one of the most famous of all sermons in church history. But none of them come up to these, because although those sermons are great sermons, they're not inspired by God. Moses' sermons are inspired by God. Whenever you study homiletics, how to preach, lay a great deal of stress on the book of Deuteronomy, because it's a book of inspired homiletics. And then the third thing that makes them effective is the time of Moses' sermon. Now here's what I mean by the time of Moses' sermon. They were his farewell sermons to the children of Israel. They were almost his dying words. Do you realize when Moses preached Deuteronomy, he was an old man, about 120 years old. And he preached these sermons when he was 120 years old, just about a month before he died. About a month before he went home to be with the Lord. I like to compare Deuteronomy in the Old Testament with two epistles in the New Testament from this one standpoint. One of those epistles is 2 Timothy, and the other one is 2 Peter. 2 Timothy is Paul's farewell message just before he died. And 2 Peter is Peter's farewell message just before he died. I like to call these three books Deuteronomy, 2 Peter, and 2 Timothy. The words of God's veteran. You know what I mean by God's veteran? I think one of the most precious things in the world is a message given by an old veteran of the Lord just before he dies, just before he goes home to be with the Lord. We had that experience here at Columbia Bible College a good many years ago. We had a retired missionary, Mr. Bailey, from Africa, and he was with us when he died in the closing years of his life. It was a great benediction to have him. And I remember he gave a message in chapel one day on this subject, Mighty Moments. That was the name of it, a very arresting title. And I want to tell you, it was a marvelous testimony, Mighty Moments. And what he did was to go back through his past life and just pick out some of the most outstanding things God had done with him and God had done for him. I remember one very thrilling thing he told, I'll probably use it as an illustration in another connection, was how God kept him from a lion when the lion came right up to him to devour him. And he claimed a certain verse from Zechariah 2:5, I'll be unto you a wall of fire round about. And that lion circled him three times and didn't touch him. Then ran away into the jungle. That was just part of what he gave. It was a thrilling thing. But you see, here was an old veteran of the Lord. And this veteran of the war, just before he died, was giving his testimony of God's healing. And that's one thing that makes Deuteronomy so precious and so effective. It's the words of one of God's choicest veterans. Moses has really been through it in leading the children of Israel. And on the human level, Deuteronomy is made up of what Moses has learned through the years, drawn from his experience of living with the Lord. The fourth thing that makes Deuteronomy such an effective purifying influence is the singing element in Moses' sermon. The singing element in Moses' sermon. The great illustration of this is chapter 32. Have you noticed the difference between the way the American Standard Version writes poetry and the way in which it writes prose? For instance, let me show you. Over here on the left-hand side of the page is prose. Then on the right-hand side of the page is poetry. Well, this is the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. It's a poem. It's not only a poem, it's a farewell song. When Moses died, one thing he left with the children of Israel was a farewell song to sing. You see, one reason why this is so effective. It's so effective because singing is a great aid to memory. People often forget a sermon when they remember a song. We had a fellow at Columbia Bible College many years ago who stammered to quite a degree. He had great difficulty when he spoke, but he sang without any difficulty. And we used to talk about it frankly together. He wasn't wrongly sensitive about it. And I just asked him to explain it. He'd have great difficulty stammering when he spoke, but he didn't stammer at all when he sang. And of course, one reason is that music just helped to keep him from stammering. What's true literally is also true figuratively. That music is a great aid as far as the memory is concerned. Now, this farewell song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 has been called by Jewish historians the Jewish national anthem. Now, we don't know that from the Bible itself. We know that from history outside the Bible. We do know this, that if you check your marginal references to Deuteronomy 32, you'll find that there are many general allusions to Deuteronomy 32 in the rest of the Old Testament. And one reason why that's true is that this became their national anthem. In other words, Deuteronomy 32 was to them what the Star Spangled Banner is to us. Our national anthem is the Stars and Stripes. The Star Spangled Banner, their national anthem was the 32nd of Deuteronomy. Now check Deuteronomy 32 to see how it is an effective national anthem. And you'll find two things they sang about in their national song. The first was God's faithfulness. They sang about God's faithfulness. The second thing they sang about was their own unfaithfulness. Israel's faithlessness. Let me put it in slightly different language and say that they sang about how wonderful God was and how terrible they had been. You see, national anthems that we have today don't usually have that second element. They may talk about God's mercy to our land and our great country and all that kind of thing. But they don't do much about making us appear in an unfavorable light. But this national anthem did that. It carried the twofold idea of God's faithfulness and Israel's unfaithfulness. Let me summarize now the four ways in which Deuteronomy was a great purifying influence. The first was the life of the preacher. The second was the wonder of Moses' sermons. The third was the time of Moses' sermons. And the fourth was the singing element in Moses' sermons. On page 106, we have our third principle. Study Deuteronomy in the light of Moses' own life. From a study of Deuteronomy 34 and Exodus 4, along with any knowledge of Deuteronomy you may possess, show how the life of Moses helps you to enter into the message of Deuteronomy. Let me mention two ways in which the life of Moses helps us to enter into the message of Deuteronomy. The first is that Moses' life is a great object lesson of Deuteronomy. And it's an object lesson of Deuteronomy, positively and negatively. What happened to Moses in his own life because he obeyed the Lord? What happened to Moses in his own life because he disobeyed the Lord? I think one of your precious positive illustrations is in the last chapter, Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7 says that Moses was 120 years old when he died. And I wonder if you know what God adds after that. When he says Moses was 120 years old when he died, God adds, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. We have an expression we often use for older people in their declining years. The expression is dotage. An old person is in his dotage. And what we mean by dotage, D-O-T-A-G-E, is that he's sort of lost his vim, vigor, and vitality. He doesn't have that real punch that he used to have. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7 is saying that Moses, when he was 120 years old, was not in his dotage. He never reached his dotage. He had his vim, vigor, and vitality right down to the end. And here's one of the main reasons for it. He obeys the Lord. And obedience leads to health as a general rule. And that doesn't mean just because somebody's sick that he's not obeying the Lord. Mr. Carlisle gave us the other side of the truth this morning. And certainly the Apostle Paul had a body that was wearing out. One reason was he was so persecuted. He realized in Paul's declining years, he could hardly move a muscle without suffering pain. When you read 2 Corinthians 11, all that Paul suffered, Paul, you realize he could hardly move a muscle without suffering pain. But Paul still wasn't in his dotage. Moses wasn't in his dotage because he obeyed the Lord. Then there's a negative illustration in Moses' life concerning obedience, and that is disobedience. And I wonder if you're thinking of the same illustration I'm thinking of. It's Numbers chapter 20. Moses lost his temper in pride. He said, "You rebels, must I bring you water out of this rock?" And because he lost his temper in pride, Moses could not lead Israel into the land of promise. You see, that's the negative illustration of the message of Deuteronomy. Look at our diagram for a moment. Look back into the past from the plus and minus side. Look into the future from the plus and minus side. Same thing's true of Moses' life. Moses' life is presented to us both positively and negatively. The second way in which Moses' life helps us to enter into the message of Deuteronomy is that his sermons in Deuteronomy are a wonderful illustration of God's transforming power. The sermons in Deuteronomy are a wonderful illustration of God's transforming power. You know, Moses said to the Lord that he was not eloquent. Exodus, the opening chapters of Exodus, "I'm not eloquent, Lord. I can't go in before Pharaoh." Have you ever read Deuteronomy and asked yourself this question? When Moses told the Lord that he was not eloquent, was Moses telling a lie? On the surface, it looked like Moses was telling a lie. He said, "I'm not eloquent," because these sermons in Deuteronomy are simply marvelous eloquence. But I don't think Moses was telling a lie. God took one of Moses' weakest points, and he turned it into one of his strongest points. The ability to preach was not Moses' natural talent. The ability to preach was Moses' spiritual gift. Now, I think one of the most practical lessons is not a natural talent. Now, for years I had that misconception, and I think you'd be amazed if you knew how many Christians in the average group had that misconception today. Suppose you're teaching about spiritual gifts sometime in a Sunday school class or a Bible class. A good way to introduce it is just to ask people to tell about spiritual gifts. What are the different spiritual gifts and all that God has given them and given different people? And I think you'll find that in case after case, People are confusing natural talents with spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not saying that the two are completely distinct, because they could overlap. But in their basic emphasis, they're different from one another. For example, here's a person who's naturally gifted in playing the piano. And the person says, I'm gifted in playing the piano. Now, that's my spiritual gift. And I'm going to use it for the glory of the Lord. I've been doing that all my life. Before I was a Christian, I did that. Now, God may use that natural talent. Of course, we must be sure that we surrender all natural talents to the Lord and let Him crucify them. Because if we don't surrender to the Lord, we can be sidetracked through our natural talents. Many people have been sidetracked from God's will through trying to develop their natural talents. You see, that's what's happening in many schools today. Over and over again in the public schools, this whole thing of planning your career is set before you. And the idea is, now don't drift through life, plan your career. And watch what your talents are now, what your gifts are, and develop them. And many Christian young people are doing that very thing, and they're being sidetracked from God's will. They're spending their time developing their natural talents rather than their spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is something you would never have had if you hadn't surrendered your life to the Lord. A spiritual gift is something I would never have had if I hadn't surrendered my life to the Lord. Let me illustrate it from my own life. I'm very glad to admit that my teaching and study leave a lot to be desired. But I'm absolutely convinced of the fact that the desire to study and to teach is a spiritual gift. With me, it's not a natural talent. I remember in my boyhood days, my dad used to call my hand on this son. When I was very young, I said when I grew older, I was going to be a baseball player. Then when I got that out of my system, the next thing was being a preacher. And that never came out of my system. But when I used to say I'm going to be a preacher, Dad would call my hand on it every now and then. He said, you say you're going to be a preacher, but son, I just don't understand that. You don't like to study. And I found books fairly easy. I made fairly decent grades, but I didn't have to study much. And I didn't even like to read ordinary books like boys would read in general. In those days, we used to read the Rover Boys and Tom Swift and that kind of thing. I didn't even enjoy that kind of thing much. I wanted to get out with the baseball and bat, something like that all the time. And Dad would say to me, I can always tell when you've had the newspapers. So always open the sports page. The only thing you read. Well, I still open it to the sports page. I still enjoy it, but I want to tell you, big difference now from what it was then. It's a side issue now. It wasn't then. It was my whole life. Then I came to the Bible college. And in my freshman year, I became sure of my salvation. I wasn't sure of my salvation when I came. And then I surrendered my life forever to Christ. And the whole thing changed. Well, I still enjoy some of those things as strictly a side issue. But I became an omnivorous reader in things connected with the Bible. Not just things in general, but things connected with God's truth. And now one of my greatest forms of relaxation is just being able to take some section of Scripture and sit down and not have to prepare a message on it for the immediate future, but just let the thing soak in. That doesn't come natural with me. That's a spiritual gift I would never have had if I hadn't surrendered to Christ. Last year, one of the students who's now in the sophomore class came to me well along in the year. And it was good, I think, in the second semester after we studied Deuteronomy. But he was talking back on Deuteronomy. And he said this. He said, you know, your experience and mine have been so similar on that. He said, before we came to the Bible college, frankly, this whole message of obedience in Deuteronomy wouldn't have interested me. I wasn't interested in it. And he said, the general thing you were interested in were just my whole interest before I came. That was just about it. But he said, now I just have the greatest longing to learn. The greatest longing to learn. How did it come? It came when God worked obedience in him. When God worked obedience in him. One of the members of this present freshman class said that same general type thing to me the other day in a slightly different connection. The idea was that when he came here, this whole thing of surrendering your love affairs to the Lord and letting God control your sex life just wouldn't have interested him too much. But he's very much interested in now. And he made this statement before he left. He just said, I want God's whole will in my sex life. Well, you see, all these things are intimately bound up together. But I really surrendered to Christ. Then I begin to know what my spiritual gift is. You see, one fallacy in developing your natural talent is that you don't have any idea what your spiritual gift is until you really know God. You have to have a deep knowledge of God before you begin to know what your spiritual gift is. And then as you begin to know what your spiritual gift is, then, and know God more and more, then you begin to know what your spiritual gift is, and then you can develop it. But oh, young people, you be awfully careful about this thing of developing your natural talent. Now, I'm gifted in music. I've been interested in music all my life, and I must just develop that. Not because it's a natural talent. The first thing that must be done is that your desire for music must be crucified. Somebody might say this, you know, I just naturally like teenagers. I just naturally like teenagers, so that's my gift. Not necessarily. Your desire for teenagers must be crucified and then purified. And it may be that God will give it back to you as a spiritual gift. But oh, it's entirely different from a natural talent. And one thing that blasts me about the book of Deuteronomy is that Moses was not naturally eloquent. He was supernaturally eloquent. You see, that's one reason why it's such a fallacy to try to determine what you're equipped for and what you aren't equipped for. For instance, if you thought along this line, now here's a person who's just naturally timid and retiring. You know God would never make him to be a full leader. He'll just never be anything but a follower on the side. He'll never be a full leader. He's naturally timid and retiring. Students, don't you fall before Satan's lie on that. Because God just loves to take somebody who's naturally timid and retiring and make him a real leader for God. The leader of human beings towards Christ. So to summarize it, in at least two ways, Moses' life helps us to enter into the message of Deuteronomy. The first is that it's a great object lesson, the message of Deuteronomy. And the second is that his sermons are a wonderful illustration of God's transforming power in the life. The fourth principle is to ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of Deuteronomy. Underscore again your opening statement, please. The more you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you realize that each part makes a special and distinctive contribution to your life. I believe the distinctive contribution of Deuteronomy lies in this fact, that it is the full mention of obedience. It's the full mention of obedience. Full mention means exhaustive treatment. If you want to know about obeying the Lord, study especially this wonderful book of Deuteronomy. It's the full mention of obedience. I heard a missionary some time ago say that in his native dialect where he was missionary, they had a particular expression they used for the Bible as a whole. And that expression was the Book of Command. The Book of Command. Isn't that a wonderful title for the Bible? It's the Book of Command. It's the Book of Command. Now, it has a lot of promises in it, but it's basically the Book of Command. Now, that title for the Bible as a whole is a wonderful title for Deuteronomy. In a special way, the Book of Deuteronomy is the Book of Command. I want to mention three great emphases on obedience, which I find in Deuteronomy. And before I mention these three great emphases, I want you to stop and ask yourself this question, just as you would ask it in other books of the Bible. What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in your life through the study of Deuteronomy? What's the main thing God is seeking to accomplish in my life through the study of Deuteronomy? And I believe the answer is to give you a passion for obedience. To give me a passion for obedience. To have a passion for obedience is one thing. To have a passive willingness to do God's will is an entirely different thing. It's one thing that, you know, somebody put it this way, said it's one thing to be resigned to God's will. It's another thing to rejoice actively in God's will. And the person added, some resignation to God's will borders on mutiny. You see what he means? Some resignation to God's will borders on mutiny. The idea is, well, I'm resigned, that's the way God wants it, but really I wouldn't want it that way. I want it some other way. Oh no, not if the message of Deuteronomy has gripped my soul. A passion for obedience. Students, nothing but a miracle can do that. Naturally, my heart has a passion for disobedience. Naturally, your heart has a passion for disobedience. A student told me years ago that sometimes he just rebelled just for the sake of rebelling. Said it really was to my disadvantage. But I just rebelled for a long time just because I wanted to rebel. Why, sure, that's what I am naturally. That's what you are naturally. A passion for disobedience. But here's a miracle. A passion for obedience. Martin Luther used to express it like this. He used to say, I'd rather obey God than to work miracles. I'd rather obey God than to work miracles. You know what Luther meant by that? I'd rather obey God than to work miracles. What he meant was, to obey the Lord is the greatest privilege given him in life. You know, sometimes you'll be tempted to be envious of those that you think have greater privileges than you have. People have gifts you think you don't have and so forth. They have opportunities you don't have, privileges you don't have. But all remember this privilege. To obey the Lord is the greatest privilege in life. And that's why we need Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. Can God work that in me, that I can really mean it and say what Martin Luther said, that I'd rather obey God than to work miracles? Can God work that in you? Surely. It's God that worketh in you, both the wanting to do and the doing of his good pleasure. So, the great thing God is seeking to accomplish in our lives through the study of Deuteronomy is to give us a passion for obedience. Not a passive willingness to obey the Lord, but a passion for obeying the Lord. Now let me give these three great emphases on obedience, which I find in Deuteronomy. The first is the motives of obedience. What are the motives that should prompt us in obeying the Lord? And as you study Deuteronomy, you'll find these two great motives. The first is love or gratitude for what God has done. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, emphasize that motive of love or gratitude. Deuteronomy 4, 20, Deuteronomy 6, 5. You notice he looks the past and says, God brought you up out of Egypt. And there's one place where he calls Egypt the iron furnace. He said, you were in the iron furnace, and God brought you up out of the iron furnace. The very fact that I'm a Christian means that God has brought me up out of the iron furnace. The very fact that you're saved means that God has brought you up out of the iron furnace. That's the first great motive, love or gratitude. But now don't forget this other. And this other is not an unworthy motive. Many Christians talk about it in a slighting way as though it's an unworthy motive. It's not. And it's fear of consequences. Why should I obey the Lord? Because I love him. Because I'm grateful for all he's done and what he means to me. And I also want to obey the Lord because I'm afraid of what will happen to me if I don't obey the Lord. Now, why is that not an unworthy motive? It's not an unworthy motive because it is the appeal to normal desires. This is not the appeal to selfish desires. To want to have things right in your life, is that a selfish desire? No, there's a selfish way to do that. But that isn't a selfish desire, that's a normal desire. When I was a young Christian, whenever I felt these normal desires coming up in my heart, I tried to suppress them. I thought, now this is coming to me. Do that because you're afraid of what's going to happen if you don't do it. And I try to suppress that. Students, don't try to suppress that. You're abnormal if you aren't that way. Because God made you like that. God made me like that. And the appeal to fear of consequences is not a selfish thing. It is a normal thing. Now, some might say, well, this is true in the Old Testament, but it isn't true in the New Testament. Let me give you two or three verses from the New Testament showing you that in the New Testament, God appeals to the same thing. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done. Now watch this. Whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to receive things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And that's not talking about being judged for hell. But that's talking about Christians being judged. Things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Apply that to coming up of examination. Examinations aren't a necessary evil. Examinations are the appeal to fear of consequences. Have you ever thought along this line? Now, I just want to study the Word. Just because I love the Lord and not because I'm afraid of any grade that's going to be given me or anything else. That sounds spiritual, but that is not spiritual. That is not spiritual. You are not normal if you don't fear getting a bad grade. I mean, there's a wrong kind of fear. There's a slavish fear when we don't trust the Lord. That's wrong. But we're normal that way, the fear of consequences. And oh, students, one difference between much modern preaching and much of the old-time preaching of the past generation is that the old-time preachers laid a whole lot more stress on fear of consequences than modern preachers do. Another verse is Colossians 3:25. Colossians 3:25 says, he that doeth wrong. Now, he's talking about Christians. Colossians 3:25, he that doeth wrong, I wonder if you know what comes after that. He that doeth wrong shall receive again the wrong that he hath done. And there is no respect of person. Colossians 3:25. This W.L. Walker used to be dean of women at the Bible College. And more than once I've heard her make this statement. The two reasons why I want to obey the Lord. The first is I love him. The second is I'm afraid of what will happen to me if I don't. Now, Deuteronomy is just filled with that. Fear of consequences, and it's not an inferior motive. It's a part of being a normal human being. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Will you ask the Lord to work this in your life so that you can give the same testimony that Martin Luther gave? I had rather obey God than to work miracles. I'd rather obey God than to work miracles. Oh, blessed Lord, this seat. Thou knowest how naturally we have a passion for disobedience. But, oh, blessed Lord, work it in the life of the one who's teaching this class. And work it in the life of every member of this class increasingly as we come to the end of the semester. Grant that every one of us will be able to give that testimony that Martin Luther gave. I'd rather obey God than to work miracles. We trust thee now for thy full joy and gladness and victory as we go about the rest of this day and this week. We pray for any who are under any special load, inwardly or outwardly now. Lift the burden by turning their eyes to Jesus and make us some mutual help and encouragement to one another. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.